Today it's a continuation of our study on 12 Who Dared, a study of the 12 apostles of Jesus. As we've talked about the apostles, we've talked about Jesus calling them, we've talked about their following him, we've talked about how he trained them and did so many things with them. And the purpose he had in mind was ultimately to entrust to them the spreading of the news about him after he goes back to heaven. Now, I don't know if they realize what an awesome responsibility that was. I think from our perspective today, we could maybe perhaps better visualize than they could exactly what a tremendous task that was he was giving them. And yet, in spite of this great responsibility they were given and how admirably it turns out they fulfilled it, we actually know very little about most of them. As in the case with Sister Richie I was just telling you about, she's one of the many unsung heroes in God's kingdom. And in many ways, that's true mostly of the apostles as well. Their emphasis was never on themselves, but on Jesus. And so as a result, when we read in the scriptures, we know the most about Simon Peter. And next to him, as we talked 2 weeks ago, we know somewhat, at least about two others of the apostles of Jesus, James and John. But after we get past those three, we really struggle to know very much specifically about the rest of them. And so we're going to talk about four today. Four because they appeared next in the various list we have, like the one Don read to us in Matthew chapter 10. They appear next after Peter, James, and John. But beyond that, we struggle to know a whole lot about them, and we piece together what little the scriptures tell us concerning them. But here's some things we do know. Not just about these four, but about all 12. And so we have to keep these things in mind. All of them were called by Jesus, which means Jesus saw in them something that made them unique and special enough that he was willing to trust them with everything. Not only trust them with the gospel and trust them to spreading it throughout the world, but trust them with his very life. To believe in the midst of opposition from his enemies, that except for the one, that they would be faithful to him and not betray him. They were of various kinds of occupations, the majority occupation being fishermen, which doesn't normally, we think, lend itself to men who will be world changers. And yet Jesus chose at least half of his men who were fishermen. But there were also a tax collector, there were a political radical, probably a man who was well situated financially in this world and might not have even had to work in the usual sense of the word. They had all sorts of different backgrounds, although they had certain things in common. They were all Jewish. They'd all grown up in under the Jewish law and in the synagogue, and so they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies about a coming Christ. Several of them had in common that they had been disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus, which would indicate their great interest in the coming of a Messiah, because John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the forerunner of the one who's prophesied in the Old Testament. So at least some of Jesus' disciples really were drawn to that concept. And in fact, it turns out all of them. But we know specifically of some because they had been followers of John. As we read there in Matthew chapter 10, the passage that we've already heard once this morning, it lets us know that it wasn't just Peter, James, and John, but it was all 12 that Jesus empowered with the ability to do miracles. For it says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So even as we talk about these four men this morning, while we may not know a lot about them, we know Jesus trusted them and gave them this power. We also know in the next verse, it says, these are the names of the 12 apostles. Up until now, it's always called them disciples, learners, followers, apprentices, in effect. That's what a disciple meant, was to be an apprentice in a spiritual sense of a great teacher. But now he starts calling them apostles, which has a whole different connotation. Because while disciple means learner and follower, apostle means representative. We would use the word even ambassador. Jesus designates these men as his ambassadors. And that plays in with the idea that he's going to send them at the end of his ministry out into all the world to take the message. And so of the four we talk about this morning, they, like the others, were ambassadors of Jesus. They were with the others when they saw the miracles of Jesus. They were with Jesus when he fed the 5,000. They were there when he faced down the Pharisees and even the Sadducees. They were there that night at the table when he washed their feet. They were there when he taught them and comforted them and prayed for them. They were in the garden that night when the soldiers came to arrest him. And they, like the rest, ran away. They witnessed his resurrection. No, they were not there when he came out of the tomb. But they were either there that day later when he appeared to them, or they were there the next week when he appeared. And several of them were there even when he met with them once again up in Galilee. Jesus met and was with them several times, and these four were among that number. So they became witnesses to his resurrection. They were there in Acts chapter 1 when a 12th was selected to replace Judas. And in Acts chapter 2, these four were there when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and they stand up along with Peter and preach the first gospel message and help issue 3,000 people into the kingdom of God. So these four, while we may not know specifically things about them like we do about Peter, we know generally all these things we've said and many more. And so the four we want to talk about this morning are named Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas. Now, three of these four we meet first as disciples of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, and of course, John the Gospel is actually written by one of the apostles, not by John the Baptist. There's a lot of Johns running around in the Scriptures in the New Testament, or at least several. But John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist and those who were following him and how that connected in with Jesus. And so in John chapter 1, we find that at the time when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, he also gives this information to those around him, his disciples, in John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So John is giving this very clear, detailed testimony about Jesus. Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God." Now that's John the Baptist. Testimony about Jesus. He says, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He says concerning him that he's the one that, although he comes after me, he's actually before me, both in time and in preeminence. He said, "The way I came to know for sure that he's the one is because God told me that at his baptism, when I baptized him, I would see the Spirit come down on him." He said, "And I can testify that's what happened." Okay, that's our background. Then in verse 35, the very next verse, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" You see, John's whole purpose, his whole mission, his whole ministry was to prepare people for Jesus. And so he doesn't just say it once and then leave it alone. He wants to make sure that people know who Jesus is. So he says, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, now I think that's because they'd heard him the day before as well. When they hear him say this, they follow Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he replied, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated means the rock, Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael asked, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And Philip said, come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So here we've already met three of the four we're going to talk about today. Andrew, Philip, and I said Bartholomew. But we keep hearing about a man here named Nathanael. That's the same man as Bartholomew. And Thomas, who we don't meet at this time. One of the challenges we face somewhat in talking about the apostles is that several of them went by more than one name. We know Simon, and yet he was Peter. We're hearing here of someone named Nathanael. That's what John calls him all the way through his gospel, is Nathanael. And yet in the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's always called Bartholomew. Bartholomew actually was not a proper name so much as it was a description of a person. Bar meaning son, and Tholomew or Ptolemy meant he was actually often referred to as Ptolemy's son. Remember how we saw even with James and John, they were often referred to as the sons of Zebedee. That would be Bar-Zebedee. And yet, properly, that wasn't their name. That was just their family name and who they were the sons of. Same way with Bartholomew. That was really not his name so much as a description of who he was the son of. So John actually calls him Nathanael, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke just simply refer to him as Bartholomew or son of Ptolemy. But let's look a little bit at what we can know about these four men. First of all, concerning Andrew, he is one of the very first two that Jesus calls. It said there in John's telling of this that one of the two, in verse 40, was Andrew. And it tells us that he's Simon Peter's brother. Isn't it interesting that Jesus calls the brother before he calls Simon? He actually calls Andrew, and Andrew goes and gets Simon and brings him to Jesus. Perhaps Simon would have never even become a disciple of Jesus, and therefore the big fisherman, the great apostle, if it wasn't for his brother, who calls him to come see what he's found. Often it's thought that Andrew was probably older than Simon, And that's why he would be so responsive to his brother calling him to come meet Jesus, because it's his older brother calling him. But we don't know that for sure. We do know this. So Andrew, the name, is actually a Greek name. Isn't that interesting? It is to me. Here, when Jesus is gathering 12 Jewish men around him, he picks two of them who have Greek names. A lot of that had to do with a part of the country they lived in. They were both Simon and Andrew from Bethsaida, which was a small town on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and it was an area that had been strongly settled by the Greeks in the days after Alexander the Great. And so it had a very mixed culture there. And so the Greeks had been there long enough that many even Jewish people named their sons, their children, Greek names. The same is true of Philip. Here's another one we'll be talking about this morning. That's also a Greek name. It's not Jewish. He also is from Bethsaida, which would certainly mean, I think, that Andrew and Simon and Philip, and as we saw 2 weeks ago, James and John were all from Bethsaida, all from the same little town. And maybe we're starting to already see there's a plan greater than we first realize in what Jesus is doing. If he's going to call men and then empower men to take the gospel into all the world, you would think he would want men who were comfortable being around non-Jewish people and who even knew some language other than the Jewish language or of Hebrew or Aramaic, and who wouldn't have such prejudices that those prejudices would prevent them from sharing the gospel with them. Later, when we think about the Apostle Paul, on the one hand, we think of him as very narrow-minded and very prejudiced because we know he was a devout Jew and strongly opposed Christianity. But wait a minute. Where was he from? He was not from Jerusalem. He was from a Greek town, Tarsus. He had grown up in a town that was more Gentile than Jewish. And while he might have been prejudiced against Gentiles, he certainly, all of his life, had to deal with them and knew how to, and probably was very fluent in the Greek language. Probably more fluent in it, actually, than he probably was in Hebrew. Jesus had a plan in all of this. He's picking men out who would have more of the same kind of heart that he does, of not being so prejudiced against those who were not Jewish. And so he picks Andrew, a man, while Jewish to the core, has a Gentile name, has a Greek name. The brother of Peter, which means he had the same parents, obviously, as Peter did, the same occupation, fisherman. He's a devout follower of John the Baptist, as we've just read in this passage, which means he was attracted to the message that John was preaching, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that the Messiah is about to appear. In fact, he even tells that to his brother when he finds Peter. The first thing he tells him is, "We have found the Christ. We have found the Messiah." There are a couple of outstanding things about Andrew as we see him appearing through the Gospels. First of all, we don't see him in that inner circle very much. We've talked before how there were times when Jesus would just take three of the disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. That sort of leaves Andrew out. There was one time when Andrew was with them and not with the others. In Mark chapter 13, Andrew is there along with Peter, James, and John when they ask, "Lord, when are these things going to happen you're talking about? And when is your kingdom going to appear?" But most of the time, Andrew just sort of is less visible among the 12. We do know that it's he and Philip who sort of take the lead in John chapter 6 in things having to do with feeding the 5,000. Now again, I find this very interesting. The reason I find it interesting is Jesus fed the 5,000 over on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in a Gentile territory where Greek was the language. And it was in the area around the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were Greek cities over there. And even though they weren't in any of those cities, they were near them. And when Jesus is about to feed this crowd, it's to Philip and to Andrew he turns. And as we read that story in John chapter 6, it says in verse 5, "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, they're on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, which is where Andrew and Philip are both from, is up on the northern shore. They should be among the disciples of Jesus, the ones who knew most about that region over there. Because Jesus is way around. He grew up in Nazareth. Now, you know, I'm not subtracting the fact he's got supernatural knowledge, but just from a worldly point of view, he's from Nazareth, on way over on the other shore, and about 20 miles from the banks of the Galilee to the west. And here they are, way over on the eastern shore. You like my invisible map I'm waving my hand around? So he turns to Philip, who was from that town closest to this region, and who has a Greek name, and so should be most familiar with this part of the world and the language, and says, where shall we buy food for all these people to eat? But it says he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages, I think literally it says in the Greek, 200 denarii. A denarius was what an average day worker would be paid for one day's labor. So, you know, 200 denarii, 8 months' wages, that's just the translator's way of trying to convert it into something we could understand better. A lot of money for them. 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have even a bite. Is Philip expressing a lack of faith here? What is he doing? We'll get back to him in a minute, but let's introduce the one we're talking about right now. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far would they go among so many? There's Andrew and Philip. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. But notice how it's Andrew and Philip who are sort of the key disciples involved in this miracle. Philip observes it's going to take a great deal to feed so many people. And it's Andrew then who says, look, here's a little boy who's volunteered his lunch. And they made small loaves. We would think of them probably somewhat like biscuits or dinner rolls, very small little rolls. That's why he had 5. And 2 small fish probably had been cooked over an open fire. But this was his lunch, most likely at least. And yet Andrew puts him forward. And I think Andrew, sometimes we picture Andrew in this thing as indicating some kind of lack of faith. I think we're seeing Andrew's faith. I think he's saying, Lord, here's something to start with. I don't think he's suggesting, I don't know if he even imagined that Jesus would multiply it. But it seems like that's what he's thinking. That perhaps Jesus could somehow take this and multiply it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus does not rebuke him for what he says, does not indicate he's displeased with what he said. I think he saw in what Andrew did, and Philip as well, something commendable. Later in John chapter 12, some Greek-speaking people will come and find the disciples of Jesus while they're in Jerusalem during that last week when Jesus is going to be arrested and eventually crucified. While they're there in Jerusalem, some Greek-speaking people come and they find Philip. Why Philip? Greek name, Greek language. What's the first thing that Philip does? This is in John 12:22. Philip goes and finds Andrew. Greek name, Greek language. And then they go together with these Greek-speaking people to Jesus and introduce them to him. Now, this is almost all we know from the scriptures about Andrew. He was one of the first disciples that Jesus calls. He's a brother of Simon Peter. He's from Bethsaida. He was involved in a couple of pretty key incidents in the life and ministry of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, the prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple and the coming of the kingdom. And when these Greek-speaking people wanted to meet Jesus, he's involved in bringing them to Jesus. The two things that really stand out in my mind about Andrew, and I think maybe why the scriptures have told us even this little bit about him, is, number one, he is very quick to see truth. The second time he hears John the Baptist say, look, there's the Lamb of God, he turns and follows Jesus. He's quick to see truth and accept it. And he's decisive about it. That's something else we see about him. He seems to be decisive. He may not be a great public speaker like Simon Peter turns out to be, and a very aggressive, upfront kind of guy like his brother. But he seems to be a very decisive man, and one who is looking for truth and quick to see it. But the second thing I see about him is he wants other people to know Jesus too. He goes and gets his brother. And later, when the Greek-speaking people come and want to meet Jesus, he's more than willing to be the one who takes them to Jesus along with Philip. Very commendable, positive attributes about this man. But that's Andrew. Now, we've already heard some about Philip as well. He meets or becomes a disciple of Jesus only on the next day after Andrew does, according to John chapter 1. He also has a Greek name. He also is from Bethsaida, which would mean that he and Andrew and Peter and James and John, who were all from Bethsaida, would have probably known each other all their life from such a small town. He, just like Andrew, quickly responds to the invitation to follow Jesus. The fact he's following John the Baptist shows he has a great interest in that. His involvement with the feeding of the 5,000 and of the leading the Greek-speaking people to Jesus, just like with Andrew, shows us he can be a very decisive person. He doesn't have to wait for somebody else to act first and then he'll follow. He's courageous, decisive in that way. But what really stands out to me most is his depth of perception about who Jesus was. Let me show you what I mean. Back here in John's story, in John chapter 1, when it says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him. Now I want you to listen to what he tells Nathanael. We heard Andrew the day before. He said, we have found the Messiah. But now listen to what Philip says. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. He takes it a lot further than Andrew did. We don't know what all John the Baptist had been teaching these men, probably all of this, but we hear him putting it all together out of the Old Testament. Moses had talked about someone coming just like him. The prophets, one and all, had prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. And so Philip says, we found this one, the one that all the Old Testament is talking about. But then he says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He identifies him by name. Have you ever, to be truthful, I never wondered before why he did that. He actually says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But I think I've discovered why. It has to do with our next man, Nathanael. The scriptures tell us that Nathanael, or Bartholomew, son of Tolmai, is from Cana. He's not from Bethsaida. Cana was the next little town over from Nazareth. In John chapter 2, immediately after these events we've just read about, where's the next place they go after Jesus gathers his disciples together, at least the ones that were down there with John the Baptist, and they head back up to Galilee? On the third day, it says they go to a wedding in Cana. And it's there at the wedding that they run out of wine. We see Jesus' mother involved in the wedding. And so she comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine, and it's clear she's expecting her son to do something about that. But Nathanael is from Cana, the next little town over, 4 miles, 5 miles away, is Nazareth. These people knew each other. When Philip goes to Nathanael, he tells him, we found the one the Old Testament is talking about. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's somebody Nathanael would have already known. Might not have ever realized before he was the Messiah, though. The son of Joseph. And then after Nathanael starts following Jesus, along with Andrew and Philip and Simon and John and James, the very first place they go is back up to Canaan, Nathaniel's hometown to attend a wedding together. A lot of stuff going on here that only sort of hinted at in the scriptures, but really connect these people together. But also, as in the case of what Philip is telling Nathaniel, shows that Philip was very perceptive about what the scriptures taught, and he was putting it together in his own mind about who Jesus was. Now this Bartholomew, we know even less about him than we know about Andrew and Philip, who we've just talked about. There is indication he's from Cana. He's clearly a friend of Philip, even though they're from different towns, quite a distance apart. They had become friends at some point in life. And Philip clearly wants Nathanael to become a disciple of Jesus as well. That's why he goes and gets him there in the camp of John the Baptist. And it's interesting to hear the response of Nathanael to this invitation by Philip. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Obviously, even if you're from even the next town over from Nazareth, Nazareth didn't have all that great a reputation. It was such a common, plain little town. And I think when he said anything good, I don't think he's speaking ill of the people there so much as saying that Nazareth was never known for anything until Jesus came along. Until Jesus came from there, no one important had ever come from there. No, nothing significant had ever happened at Nazareth either, historically. It was just a little nondescript town in Galilee, not known for anything in particular until Jesus grew up there. And I think Nathanael's saying that in what he says here. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Jesus speaks quite highly of Nathanael, doesn't he? When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite." What he means by that is not just that he's a circumcised descendant of Abraham, but that he's got the spiritual qualities that a circumcised descendant of Abraham ought to have. A true Israelite, in whom there is no guile, I believe it says in the King James Version, in whom there is nothing false. Jesus pays Bartholomew the highest compliment in saying, here is a man who is not pretentious. Here is a man who never presents himself as anything other than what he really is, who sees himself honestly, and always presents himself that same way to others. Jesus found that highly commendable. Later we know he'll condemn in the Pharisees their duplicity, their hypocrisy, how they pretended to be something they were not. But of Nathanael, he says he is exactly what he presents himself to be. An honest, simple man who truly was spiritual in his nature. And Jesus even comments that I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip ever came to you. We don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. It's often thought he was probably there praying or meditating on God's will for his life or God's will for Israel. That's only speculation. But whatever it was, Jesus saying, I saw you there, and that would be when Nathanael thought no one knew what he was doing there, is enough to cause him from that moment forward to always believe Jesus was the Messiah. For it's his response, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So we have in these three men, I said we were going to do four. We don't have the time this morning to do the fourth, which would be Thomas. We'll pick him up next week. But we have in these three men some very unique qualities. In Andrew and Philip, we see men who want to lead others to Christ. We see men who, while they did not take a leading role in the usual way, very visible up front kind of role, nevertheless, they could see truth quickly and could be very decisive about it and want to lead others to Him. And they were very faithful, trusting men of Jesus. They believed He could feed the 5,000. They just didn't know how, but they believed He could. And they knew that even those Greek-speaking people who wanted to see Jesus ought to have the right to do that. This tells me, in a sense, that Jesus still can use people like that today. People who love truth, who want to know truth, who aren't lying to themselves or other people about who they are. Unpretentious. honest people. And that those are the kind of people he can change the world with after he changes their life. But we'll continue our study next time. Meanwhile, we have an invitation song. What was it? Kevin, kneel at the cross? Wasn't that it? These men, in effect, all kneeled at the cross even before there was a cross. They kneeled at the feet of Jesus. And they said, this is God's plan for his world, and we want to be a part of it. We surrender ourselves to him. And they gave themselves from that point forward to be his disciples, and then his apostles, and then his evangelist. If any of us need to respond to Jesus in the same kind of way as they did, we can come and let it be known now while we stand up and sing this song.